Good evening. It's great to be with you. It's good to see all of you. If you'd turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Last week we read through Ephesians chapter 4. Saw how Paul made a transition right into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. We'll read Ephesians chapter 5 and see where we're headed. Ephesians 5, verse 1, God's word says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality, or any impurity, or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness, or silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, just as children of light. Walk as children of light, rather. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands," he says, "wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, Scripture says, 'A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help tonight, and then we'll get into verses 3 and following there at the beginning of the chapter. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your great goodness and your great glory that is on display everywhere and that we can see even around us. Thank you for the eyes of faith to be able to see and to read your word and understand your character and your perfections there from it. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to worship you today. Thank you for the time in the word this morning and for the word that Tim brought to us. Pray that you'd use it in our hearts. Thank you for the time of singing and the time of praying and the time of hearing your word read. We are thankful that we can set aside a day to rest. And as we rest, to be nourished on your word. I pray that we would be nourished this evening. Help us to come away from this text with the confidence that it's designed to give us, and the certainty and the conviction to walk in a way that's worthy of where we're headed as believers. We do think of Cy and Sarah, Cy in particular, as he grieves the loss of his grandfather recently. Pray that you'd comfort him this evening. Pray for any final preparations for the funeral for Pastor Cannon, and for any who are traveling in who are part of the family. Pray that you'd keep them safe. And I pray that your word would go forth clearly tomorrow, and that the gospel would be presented, and that it would find ready soil in people's hearts to receive the word and to respond in faith. Pray that you'd minister the gospel to those in the family who were lost, and that they would be saved. Pray that you'd use your word in our hearts tonight. Help us, help me to speak clearly. And pray that we wouldn't just be hearers, but doers of the word. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't think it's a surprise to any of us that we live in a time and in a culture that is increasingly losing or intolerant or unaccustomed to appropriateness or what is suitable for the occasion. But there are a few things I think that we can look around and see that there is just some instinct in many people to know what's appropriate and what's inappropriate. I think funerals and weddings are some of the main ones. You know, when you're going to a funeral, it's time to be sober and somber. And most people understand that it's not time to dress in a festive way. There's something in our culture that people tend to dress in muted colors because it's a muted occasion many times. Or weddings. We understand that it's not about us. It's about the bride and the groom, and it's a time of celebration, and it's a time to bring gifts and rejoice with these people and celebrate with them. There are things that are appropriate, and you want to look nice. You don't. Maybe if you're going to meet an important person, maybe you're going to the White House and you're planning to meet the president, you're probably not planning to dress in your scrubs and your t-shirt. You want to go and you want to meet an important person ready and dressed appropriately to meet that important person. Maybe all of us, maybe this is just me, I don't know. Maybe you've had a dream of going to school or work in your pajamas or just wearing something embarrassing, forgetting some important article of clothing. We know what's appropriate. We know what we need to do to dress appropriately. And maybe if you're one of these people that doesn't get embarrassed much, even if you were to show up to work in your pajamas, unless you have a really dressed-down Friday, you can't hide how conspicuous you are. There's something not fitting for the occasion, and we understand that. Well, right now, if we look at our surroundings and we think of what's appropriate for us, and we take stock, it's true that we're living in a sin-cursed world, isn't it? We're surrounded by sinners, people who are on the broad way to destruction, and they live like it. And sometimes looking around, it might seem like it would just be easier to fit in with everybody else and live like them. Maybe that's more fitting. It's more appropriate. We wouldn't stick out so much if we just gave in and stopped trying to be holy, stopped trying to obey the Lord. And we wonder sometimes, don't we? Why should I keep fighting sin? You know, maybe on the extreme, we wouldn't say, okay, I'm saved, I'm always saved, and God's going to take me to heaven no matter what. Maybe we wouldn't quite say that, but, you know, I'm saved, and I'm not doing anything absolutely wicked. Why should I continue to try to grow when it's so much work? There's so much around me that's pressing in. What's the point? Why should I try? Ephesians 3, in the next few verses, teaches that saints must live appropriately for their destination. A saint's destiny, in that sense, directs his life. And what's appropriate for our destination, for the destination of a Christian, the life that's fitting, that's suitable for that destination, is a life of love for God and for other people. And because it's fitting for those who are inheritors of heaven, those who are on their way to heaven, who have their anchor cast in eternity, because it's fitting for those ones to walk in love, the call of this verse, verses 3 through 5 and verses 6 and 7, the call of this verse is that we should flee sin. We should run away. Let's read these first six verses again to get this connection between love and a flight from sin, because there is a connection here. Ephesians 5 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, ones who know their Father to be loving and who experience His love. And then respond to it. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And then here's the walk of love. It's flight from sin. "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. But immorality, porneia, or any impurity, akatharsia, or greed, pleonexia, I think is the word, must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." That's what is fitting. "For this you know with certainty that no immoral, porneia, or impure, akatharsia, or covetous man, pleonexia." It's the same words, just a different form, to give it the noun, to make it a person. "That no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words." This is apparently something that will be pressed in on us, that this isn't true. But don't be deceived about this. You can know this with certainty. "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes." It is coming upon the sons of disobedience. "Therefore, don't be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." This love that we're speaking of, the love that governs our walk, the love that we walk in, this is the love that governs Paul's instruction on sin here. This is the love, do you remember back in chapter 3? If you look back there at the end of the chapter, this is the love that Paul prays that the saints would understand, isn't it? "For this reason, Ephesians 3:14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love." This is a prayer to God. "Being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what are the great dimensions of His love, so that we can be filled up to all the fullness of God." So that same love that Paul is praying for, it's urgent that we would understand this. Because why? Because it changes the way that we live. If we understand this, then we will walk in love. And the walk of love is what's fitting for those who are headed to heaven. So just to review the walk of the body. We walk worthy by walking in unity. Paul makes that prayer, and then he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk in unity with tolerance and patience towards one another. And then in verse 17, don't walk as the Gentiles do. That's not who you are anymore. That's not how you've learned Christ. You were converted. And you walk worthy, not by walking that way, but by walking in love for God and others. Every part of the body, Paul has argued, every part of the body of Christ has something unique to contribute that every other part of the body needs. And then on top of that, God has made it so that every part of the body at least contributes the virtues that we studied in verses 25 through the end of chapter 4. Every part supplies virtue to the rest of the body. And we're not going to grow if we're not attached to that body, receiving the virtue that everyone else is supplying, the fruits of the Spirit that God is working in them, and also supplying to others what God is working in us. We're not going to grow to the fullness of God if we're not walking in that kind of love towards one another. This is God's design. Life in the body includes a walk of love. And that requires that we flee from sin, because of where we're walking. So first, I want you to see that we should flee sin because it is appropriate. It's just fitting. It's suitable for saints to live in love. It says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And I want you to see that these sins of self are unsuitable to God's children because of what we've been saved from. What have we been saved from? Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's not working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is what we've been saved from. But God made you alive, he says. We were sons of disobedience. And these sins here, immorality, impurity, greed, these are antithetical. They're absolutely opposed to love for God and others. And why do I say that? Well, immorality, that first one, we could say it this way, immorality loves sex instead of God and others. God created male and female, marriage, procreation, even human sexuality, and we abuse God's gift when we use it outside the boundaries he's set. We set our desires for something God has created above God's desire for holiness, his desire that we would love one another, that we would serve one another. This is what immorality is. It's a love of a desire that is good when used in God's limits, but evil when used contrary to his design. But then impurity. Impurity is a love of defilement over God and his holiness. Paul described impurity back in verse 19 of chapter 4, talking about walking as Gentiles, how believers should not walk. And they, he says, 4:19, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And there he's describing it as a result of callousness towards God. Do you see how this is antithetical to a walk of love towards God? It shouldn't be named among us. Immorality, impurity. Are you callous towards God? Do you love sin so much that you pursue its taint in your life? Whether that's in the music you listen to, the entertainment you feast your eyes on, or games, or language, things that you listen to. Pastor said it this way on Wednesday. I think he was quoting someone. Sheep fall in the mud, but pigs wallow in it. Sheep fall in the mud, but pigs wallow in it. Do you wallow in the mud of sin? That may be an indicator that you're not a believer. This impurity, it's just the refusal, even the repudiation of things that are good and pure and clean, even maybe even the mocking of them, and just this wholehearted embrace of the off color, the suggestive, the dark, the sensual. Impurity loves defilement more than it loves God, more than it loves God's holiness. But these sins of self, if we can call them that, I think the third one is antithetical to this love for God, because greed loves self and selfish desires instead of God and others. You know the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Don't covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's donkey, his ox, his male slave, his female slave, or anything that's your neighbor's. Don't covet it. Coveting your neighbor's anything that belongs to your neighbor is a violation of God's 10th commandment. That includes material things, things we want to spend on ourselves. This is an elevation of personal desires. Maybe you know someone, if we can just think of the polar opposite, maybe you know someone who's just so generous. They're always looking for a way to give to you. And it just gives them joy to spend money on other people. Do you know someone like that? And there's just no end to their bounty, and you're almost embarrassed. It's like, no, please stop. Like, I don't need any more. This kind of greed, it's all of that desire without any of the virtue of it. It's all vice. It's just an eagerness to spend on self. And can't we idolize this in our culture? Where we can have access to things? Notice how unfitting it is for Christians to return to these things. We've been rescued from them. If you were to be rescued from a fire, why would you run back into the fire? Greed, immorality, impurity, these all have in common a self-love. Not a love for others, not a love for God, not a love for the things of God, not a love for God's priorities, his attributes, the things he would have us pursue. So since you've been rescued from that, from it, don't return to it. What do you think a lifeguard would think if he goes in after a kid who can't swim and he just walks right into the deep end and he has to go in and save him? What would that lifeguard think if he went right back into the deep end? You can't swim. Don't. Come out. I think this also means that we should live in thankfulness to be free from this sin. And we'll get more to thankfulness later when it says this is what is fitting to come out of our mouths. But this freedom doesn't just put on us the obligation not to go back in. I think it puts on us the positive obligation to serve God and to thank him for what he's done for us. We should be filled with thankfulness to be free from this sin. And that should be even part of what keeps us from it. So it's not fitting, it's unsuitable for God's people to go back into the sins that they've been saved from. But it is fitting for saints to live in love because of what we've been saved to. We stopped in verse 3, back in chapter 2. We were sons of disobedience. We were walking in the lusts of our flesh. That's where we were. That's what we've been saved from. But what happened? But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and notice this, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even now we are seated with Christ Jesus. This is what we have been saved to. This is where our inheritance is, in a very real spiritual sense. This is where we live. We've been saved from sin. We've been saved to God. And a love for God and a love for other people leads to, inevitably, this removal, this flight from sin. Scripture teaches this. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. Part of his commandments is to flee from sin, not just to sidle up next to it and dabble in it and make sure we don't get into it. It's a flight from sin. It's a hatred for sin. Paul writes there in verse 5, it should not even be named among you. Immorality, impurity, greed must not even be named among you. This doesn't mean it can't be addressed, right? Paul does address this to the Corinthians, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he names the sin. It's even said that there is among you a man who has taken his father's wife. He names it. He exposes that sin as sinful. He condemns it. He calls for its removal. And actually, the point there is that sin should be associated with God's people. That's the thrust here of Ephesians 5:3. Maybe Paul even had Corinth in mind. Neither does this mean that the people who were dominated by immorality, by impurity, by greed. This doesn't mean that those people don't belong in the church, does it? Paul says in a few verses later, after he's just called for this man to be called to repentance, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, You were justified. So this isn't saying that there is a perfect church anywhere. There isn't a perfect church anywhere. If you ever find one, don't join it. Maybe you've heard people say that before. There is no church without sinners anywhere. We're all sinners saved by grace. Every single one of us. And this is really what God delights to do. He delights to restore sinners. So don't believe the lie that if there were big sins in your life, that you have no place in the church. It's just not true. That's not what this means. Nor does this mean that sinners are impervious to these sins. Christians, rather. This does not mean that somehow, if it shouldn't be named, that we're not vulnerable to these things. Because we're not. We're weak. Any of us can fall into any sin. If you weren't here on Wednesday, you missed a really good one. Pastor was teaching out of the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he drew our attention to a verse like 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We shouldn't flirt with sin because we're not strong in the face of temptation. We need deliverance from places where we're weak, and we need to look to the Lord for that. That's what he taught his disciples. And that certainly establishes, like Pastor mentioned on Wednesday, that establishes for Christ's disciples the desire for purity and holiness. Deliver us from sin. Deliver us from the evil one. Don't lead us to a place of temptation. It establishes this desire for purity, but it also demonstrates for us, and it should plant in us an awareness of our weakness to combat the world, the devil, our own flesh. It establishes how much we need to look to the Father for help. The next verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. 10:12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. But then verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. Do you believe God will keep his promises? If God has said that if you trust in Christ by faith, that he will give you the free gift of salvation, God is faithful. Listen to what comes next. Who will not allow you to be tempted at all? Is that what it says? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. God does not solicit us to do evil. That's what we heard on Wednesday. But God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We need to ask God to shield us from those things that expose our spiritual weakness, our weakness to temptation. We need to learn to depend on Him and not ourselves. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We need God's help. So it doesn't mean that we're impervious to these sins, that we're somehow, we have these dragon scales that cannot be penetrated. That is not what this means. It must not even be named among you. It does mean that God's people should never be identified with these things. We should not. If the accusation is made against us, there should be nothing to grasp. That's the idea of blamelessness. It should just slide right off, the accusation should, because there's nothing for it to stick to. We should be blameless with regard to immorality, to impurity, to greed. That's what this means. Of course, that means we shouldn't be involved in these sins. It should not even be named. We shouldn't be involved in these in any way. Certainly, these things shouldn't occur between believers, as is proper among the saints. It shouldn't happen in our midst. We shouldn't tolerate it in our individual lives as believers. I think maybe with this context of 1 Corinthians in mind, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 5, you should have mourned instead, but you did not. So these things are the kinds of things that should be addressed in church discipline. They should be called to repentance if this is in someone's life. It should not even be named among you. If it's there, it should be called to repentance. Paul says, I'll just read the verse in 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And this is what he says about the church. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And he calls for this man's restoration. And if you read through and you read in 2 Corinthians, Paul eventually says, it appears this man repents, and he says, it's enough. Don't grieve him to the point of him crashing out of the faith. If he's repented, restore him. But he says there in verse 1 Corinthians 5:2, you've become arrogant. You should have mourned over this sin. So these are the kinds of things, if they are present, we should call them to repentance. They should be addressed. So how can we apply even just these few first words in Ephesians 5:3? Well, doesn't this communicate to us a certain posture towards sin? Are you getting that idea? We should acknowledge the weakness of our flesh, the fact that our flesh will not be subject to God, is what Romans 7 says. We should acknowledge our flesh. And again, I just want to be clear. This verse is not saying that this will not happen in churches, or that if someone does this, then he's not a Christian. That's not what this verse teaches. There is always forgiveness to those who turn from sin. But we need to acknowledge our flesh. This needs to be our posture towards sin. We need to be wary of our propensity to fall. We need to look to the Lord. We should be wary of the attraction of sin to us and the deceit of sin. And if we're wary of sin, we should ask ourselves, what are the sources in my life that promote immorality? What fosters uncleanness in my life? What promotes greed? If I go spend 3 hours shopping online, do I find myself struggling with greed? If we're wary of our flesh and of the attraction of sin to us, we should look for the sources that are feeding our flesh. And I would just reiterate, an appropriate wariness of sin should cause us to flee it. We should run away. As I was thinking about this, I thought it was really grotesque. Right out in my neighbor's driveway, there's a rat living under their front porch. And I saw a cat stalking it, and the cat got all the way up to it, and the cat realized how big that thing was, and he didn't touch it. Okay, so this is a big, nasty rat. And I saw the other day, out my office window, there were about a dozen birds in the driveway, and that rat came out in the middle of the day looking for lunch. And that rat would lunge at those birds, and the birds would just hop up, and they would fly for a couple seconds, and they'd land, probably in the span of maybe three sidewalk blocks, you know, concrete squares, not far. And he would lunge at a different one, and it would fly away, and it would land. But they wouldn't leave. They would not leave. And this rat was trying to kill them. And I thought, isn't that what we do with sin? Don't we sometimes think, oh, I'll just run away and then I'll settle back in. Oh, it almost got me, or it did get me. Oh, I'll settle back in. We need to flee sin like our life depends on it. Do you flirt with sin? Or do you flee from sin? But if this passage leads us to apply and inform our posture toward our sin, we should also realize that we should be quick to repent. Because we can't pretend like we're sinless because we're not. But just as God is faithful always to make a way of escape, so God too is faithful. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we're wary of our flesh and we're fleeing from sin, we should also be quick to repent. And then we should oppose sin. This passage really eliminates, doesn't it, our accommodation to our sin. Sometimes we fight sin so long, or we see people around us sinning so much that we feel like we're not even in a battle anymore. But we are. Sometimes we've given into a temptation so many times, and we've repented of that same sin so many times that you feel like you're not even an enemy soldier in the opposite trench. You feel like you've just set a place at the table for that sin. And you just keep, okay, opening the door one more time. No! Oppose sin. Repent of it. You're in a war. We cannot accommodate our sin. It must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. So God's people ought to flee sin because it's fitting for saints to walk in love. Love keeps God's commands. And we should run the opposite direction from sin because we love God. On this hang all the law and the prophets, God said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But also notice that we should flee sin because it's really just incongruous. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't match up for saints to speak out of an ungrateful heart. What is fitting for saints is for them to give thanks. Do you see that? And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather, implication being, this is fitting, giving of thanks. Why is it fitting for saints to give thanks? What do we have that we haven't been given? Think. Are you breathing? Maybe. Are you thinking? Is your body holding together? Maybe barely. Are you digesting your snack before the service? Do you have family that you love? Do you have a job that God's providing for you through? Do you have a home to live in? Do you have food to eat every day? These are just a few of the kind of relational, physical blessings. How about spiritual blessings? Have you grown in the last year? Have you gained victory over some sin? Have you matured maybe in the way that you speak to others, speak about others, how you use your tongue? Have you used it more for good in the last week than for evil? Praise the Lord. Jen and I were talking on the way over. Sometimes we give ourselves far too much credit for the good things that we see in our lives. Because when left to ourselves, don't we tend to degenerate into thoughts of frustration about people or exasperation or any number of sins and vices? And if there's a catch in our mind that says, no, you can't think that way about people. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for this. Is that you? Is that your flesh? That's not your flesh. That's the Spirit of God. It's not because of us. And that's all from Him. And we should, of all people in the church, be most thankful because our eyes are most opened to this truth. Giving thanks is fitting for the saints. But that's not where Paul starts. Paul says it's unfitting for saints to speak shamefully, is the idea of this first word, filthiness. Thanklessness breeds base thoughts, is the idea. It's base. If we're not giving thanks to our holy God, in our sinfulness, we tend to gravitate towards shameful things, towards filthy, sinful speech. And it's not fitting. And it's unfitting for saints to speak futilely, silly talk. Thanklessness fosters vain speculation. Paul warns of vain speculation elsewhere. Vain speculation that's not in keeping with godliness. About arguing about things that don't actually matter, or things that edify, things that don't edify. If we get full of our own knowledge or grow cold toward the Lord, toward thanking Him for His wisdom, for knowledge of His will, we tend towards silly talk, towards things that don't matter. It's not fitting, and it's unfitting for saints to speak degradingly. That's the idea of this last word. Coarse jesting. And it's thanklessness that promotes demeaning other people, making coarse jokes, jokes at the expense of other people, off color, things that degrade rather than build up. If we aren't giving thanks to God for other people in particular, we tend to demean them, don't we? And we ourselves may be guilty of this, particularly the first and the last one. Filthiness, coarse jesting, speaking in shameful ways or about shameful things, or speaking in a way that degrades people. But do we make it worse by the things that we listen to? So much of what we hear and see on the news, it's thankless, it's shameful, it's futile, it's often demeaning of other people. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves slipping into the same modes of communication, can't we? And that's to say nothing of much of the ungodly entertainment that degrades men and women made in God's image. Entertainment that's filthy, that's base, that's unholy. This is the tendency of the human heart when it's unrestrained. And we see much of that. Do we participate in that? The devil would beat us down with such rampant wickedness around us. Will we make it easier by inviting him in? Or will you fight in the battle against sin? Thanklessness does not match the life of a Christian. We have far too much to give thanks for to be thankful people. It is suitable for saints to give thanks. And thanksgiving, we're not going to be thankful people if we're not humble people to recognize that we have received something. And thankfulness, I think it goes both ways. It cultivates humility and love. And it's fitting to give thanks for what we've been given, because we've been given everything that we have. So don't overlook the fact that this presumes that we are giving thanks. Thanksgiving towards God is fitting for Christians. Spurgeon said, "It ought to be as habitual to us to thank as to ask." Sometimes when we start praying, it's easy to launch into the requests, and I don't mean to discourage. But can't we work on starting with thankfulness, thinking on the things that we have received from God and praising him for that? That will grow our faith as we learn to do that and look for the ways that he's blessing. So flee sin, because love is what's appropriate for those who are inheritors of Christ's kingdom. We should flee sin because it doesn't match where we're going when saints speak ungratefully. And third, notice that you should flee sin because it's certain that selfish people aren't headed for the kingdom. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And the idea here is these sins shouldn't be in the community at all. Among the saints shouldn't even be named among you. He's talking in the plural there in verse 3. They shouldn't be in the community at all, because if there's someone who's living that way, singular, verse 5, in your midst, that means he's an imposter. He's not headed the same direction that you are. And the church is God's redeemed people. This is why Scripture says we should identify false teachers by what? By their ungodly life. Because inevitably, the things that they are teaching, if they're not the doctrine of God's word, their life will not match up to the doctrine of God's word. And you could spot a false teacher by his unholiness. It's inevitable that it shows up. But what does it mean to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ? Christ and God. John the Baptist and Jesus both preached in their ministries, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's how we gain entrance into this kingdom. Repentance of sin, belief in Christ for salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking of another one of my neighbors. Hey, if you're ever my neighbor, I might have all sorts of stories about you. I didn't realize how many stories I told about neighbors. I think it was great-grandpa Stanley bought some land up in Boston Heights, I think, and they built a cabin for the family up there, and daughter Cindy is going to inherit the land and the cabin, and they go up there for family weekends, long weekends and things like that. And this daughter, she's not the owner presently, her dad is, but it's hers in the sense that she has all the rights and privileges of this place, right? Did she earn it? No, she didn't earn it. It's hers by inheritance. She's a proper inheritor. She's a child of my neighbor. And it's hers because of that. And what? How do you know that it's hers? How do you know that she's a rightful participant in the rights and the privileges of that cabin? Well, she gets excited about family weekends. She spends time planning, like any of us would, for the things that they're going to eat, the things she's going to pack and bring with her. She buys the food and the drinks to take up with them. She makes repairs. She's imagining these traditions that they do while they're up there. It's a very precious time. She's cleaning. She's packing. She's acting like that's her destination, right? An inheritance in God's kingdom. Likewise, it's given to those who are children, to those who are righteous, not by themselves, but in Christ. And they're not owners, but they're participants in the full privileges of it, of that kingdom. It's by grace that we're made inheritors. And even though we're not there yet, we have an inheritance there, but we're not there yet. We are beneficiaries of the privileges of that holy, victorious kingdom and the king who rules there. And how do we know that we're inheritors there? We act like it's really ours. Abraham didn't see the promises. He was looking for a better country. He lived by faith. We act like it really is our final destination. What is that destination like? There's no sin there. There's no pain there. There's no fear there. There's fellowship with God there. And we can't escape pain. We can't escape sadness while we're under the curse. But we can hope. We have faith that that really is. But notice the certainty of this exclusion. This you know with certainty. Isn't that an amazing statement? We know we can have confidence in God's word. But here, God's word actually tells us. You can know this with certainty. The reason for this exclusion, it's the character of God. These sins are intolerable to him. He condemns them. He won't tolerate those who love themselves. He won't admit those who defile themselves. He won't accept those who worship themselves. It says a greedy person is an idolatrous person, a person who wants and craves and desires for himself out of what God has given him, aside from what God has given him. Whether that's, like we said, his neighbor's wife, his house, his servant, his anything that's his. His TV, his car, his job. That's idolatry. It's the worship of a God besides the one true God. God won't accept those who worship themselves and their own desires. And it has to be this way. Not only will he not do that because he's holy, that's part of the reason for the exclusion, but the reason it's so certain is because that's what God has said. And God is faithful to his word. God can't go back on his word. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," he says there. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you." That's God's grace. Galatians 5:19, "The deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy," and he goes on, "of which I forewarn you, just as I have, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And that's Paul. Maybe someone else. Is this just kind of unique to Paul? Is he making this up? Jesus himself says this. He reveals this to the Apostle John, and he says in Revelation 21, "He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new. Write these words, for I am faithful and true. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." It's a gift. It's a free gift. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the one who's sitting on the throne also says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And he says it again. The nations will come into this great city. Its gates will never be closed. There will never be night. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. They're excluded because of the holiness and the righteousness of God, and because of the faithfulness of God to himself and to his word. That's the certainty. Think of Jesus' birth, the predictions in the Old Testament. That he would be born in Bethlehem. That he would be born to a virgin. That he would be from Nazareth. Think of all of these predictions in the Old Testament. How were they fulfilled? Were they fulfilled in some symbolic way that no one could recognize and ever be able to corroborate those historically? They were filled exactly as God's word said. What do you think is going to happen in the future? Do you think it's going to be some kind of unrecognizable thing and maybe this will happen, maybe it won't? No. God will be true to his word. And we can be certain of it. And the sign of the exclusion, doesn't mention it in this verse, but the sign of the exclusion is the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is not in these people, they're not going to gain entrance. Because the Spirit is the sign of them being converted. If you look back in Ephesians 1, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed, what happens? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of what? Our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We have a down payment. We have a pledge of our inheritance in us now, God's Holy Spirit. And he's the one who has sealed us in Christ, the one who will give us entrance into the kingdom. This is certain, that those who are in Christ will be granted entrance, and those who are not won't. Not having an inheritance certainly means these people, they won't enter the kingdom. It also means they don't even belong to the kingdom right now. But it also suggests that they're not even pursuing the kingdom. Because if that's not their destiny, if that's not actually what's true of them, it's going to show in their life. Just like it should for believers. If that really is our destiny, it should show. And this isn't a threat. It's a promise that God's kingdom is a kingdom of holiness. That should encourage us, shouldn't it? Do you long for God's righteous reign? Seems like political season in the United States should do that for us. If not every year, at least every 4 years. Give us an increased longing for God to rule in righteousness. And justice and holiness. But this is also a reminder that those living in these sins are not God's people. That should fill us with compassion for the lost, shouldn't it? Because some people think they can get to God however they want. You're going up the mountain your way, I'm going up the mountain my way, God's at the top. It's not true. It's not. We should be filled with compassion for those who are living in this sin and who think they're going to heaven because they're not inheritors there. We want them to be. May the Lord help us to speak boldly the gospel to them when the opportunity comes, and we should pray for that. We should pray for boldness. Paul does in the next chapter, with all prayer and petition, 6:18, he says, at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf. Paul, the mighty evangelist. What does Paul pray for? Ephesians 6:19. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains. We need to pray for boldness, for utterance to be given to us, because we are in a lost and dying world that needs to hear the gospel, their only hope of salvation, their only hope of becoming an inheritor in the kingdom of Christ and God, like we have been by grace. Because not everyone goes to heaven in the end. Hell is real. It's a frightening reality, and it should sober us. Those who are not covered by the substitutionary sacrificial blood of Jesus are not a part of God's kingdom. Their inheritance, their part, is what it said in Revelation. Their part is in the eternal lake of fire, where sin is forever punished in fiery torment, that their sin against an eternal, holy God deserves. So flee sin. Because those who live in such selfish sin are not inheritors. And then finally, flee sin because it's also certain that not only will they be excluded, but God will, on the positive side, judge unbelievers. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Christians should be wary about being deceived about sin. Do not be deceived about this. Don't be convinced otherwise. People will try to convince you that they can live this way and go to heaven. Don't be deceived about this. Don't be discouraged when people are saying that this is true. Don't believe it yourself. Be wary of sin. Sin is enslaving. It's defiling. It's unacceptable to God. And it has consequences. And Christians are here warned about the wrath of God against sin. So don't be deceived. This is something that people would have you disbelieve. But God's told us twice. You can know this with certainty. And don't be deceived about this. Doesn't mean we need to hold it belligerently or in an unloving way and beat people over the head with the fact that say very unkind and harsh things about you're going to hell. We don't need to speak that way. But we can know with certainty. We don't need to be shaken about this. There is no one who is living their life in this sin who will not repent, who is an inheritor in the kingdom of Christ and God. And it's worth it to walk in love. It's worth it to flee sin. So do it with all your might. Don't be discouraged. Don't be tempted to pursue that way of life. It's a lie. A lie that will end in the most frightening demonstration of justice. Have mercy on the souls of the people that think that. And live by faith with God's help, in line with, appropriately to, suitably for the destination where your inheritance is, an inheritance that you do have right now in heaven. He's raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with him. Our anchor is cast in eternity. We have that inheritance, and we can be confident about that too. That's why these instructions come to us. Because if you're in Christ, you are a rightful heir in the kingdom of heaven. And we see that and we rejoice over that, even in this very letter. So we have a number of reasons here to fight sin and flee from it. Not to flirt with it, but to run away from it on our way to claiming our inheritance that by God's grace is rightfully ours because of Christ. And we should do this because it's appropriate for saints to live in love. It's suitable for where we're going. Because it just does not match when saints speak in an ungrateful way. out of an ungrateful heart. We should flee sin because it's certain that selfish people aren't headed for the kingdom, and because it's certain that God will judge unbelief. We have an inheritance right now. We can't disregard it. We must live according to our final destination. So let's pray and ask the Lord for help to live in love that's so fitting for inheritors of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we know that you've commanded us to be imitators of you and as your beloved children and to walk in love just as Christ did. But Lord, we all recognize to a man, we know that we fall far short, that we are so sinful. And maybe you've even brought to mind many of the ways that we do stray. But Lord, help us not to set the table for sin. Help us to confess sin, repent of it, turn back to you and be restored to you and be quick to do that. Help us to fight our sin and to walk in the Spirit. And help us to walk in love. Help us to be thankful. And that is fitting. Because what we have, we've been given by grace. And that includes our inheritance. And as we live in thankfulness, may our love for you grow, our gratitude grow, our humility grow, and minister grace to us. Lord, we need so much help. We are weak. We're vulnerable to sin. We ask that you would not lead us into temptation, those situations where our weaknesses are exposed, but that you would deliver us from evil and from the evil one. Father, we long to be with you when we don't have to fight our sin and our flesh any longer. But that is not yet. So help us to walk by faith and to walk in love in a way that's suitable for our inheritance there in heaven. Thank you for the time together. Send us with your blessing this week. Strengthen us in you. Help us to walk with you and fellowship with you in the word and in prayer. There are some who we haven't been able to see today. I pray that you would lay them on our hearts. And Lord, really help us. We need to grow in this. Help us to reach out to one another in love and in concern and in demonstration of your condescending to us and loving us even when we weren't seeking it out. Father, help us to be a body that is edifying itself in love as you've designed us to do. Help us to love one another and to love you this week and to obey you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.